going to ask that you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. I believe that last time I predicted that I would deal with the Lord's Prayer in two parts, and you're probably thinking I'm going to say we're going to deal with it in more than that, but actually we're going to deal with it in less. We're going to try to show the flow of the Lord's Prayer and the overall teaching that Christ is giving us in these familiar words. And so we will be reading together the entirety of the Lord's Prayer from Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 down through 13. I'd ask if you would stand with me as we read these words. And for the context, I'll go ahead and begin reading in verse 7. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Therefore, pray like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And thus far the reading of God's holy word this evening. You may be seated. Most of us are no doubt familiar with the expression that familiarity breeds contempt. I remember very distinctly the experience of moving to the East Coast initially. I grew up a half a mile from the Pacific Ocean in Southern California. And frankly, in hindsight, neglected it. Probably went into the water about five times in the space of about 15 years. And it wasn't until I moved to the other side of the country and went back to visit that I truly began to appreciate the beauty of the Pacific Ocean and really to become overwhelmed with what I had previously taken for granted. Well, I mention that because tonight we come to a very familiar passage of Scripture. And I feel like in many ways I've been saying that in relation to every single text in the Sermon on the Mount. And there is one respect in which most of us are probably more familiar with this section of Scripture than most other parts of the Bible. It is often quoted and often used, though I hope you've seen this thus far, not always used well. But here, the Lord's Prayer is something that perhaps all who call themselves by the name of Christ know by memory. As we come to this Lord's Prayer, we do see here a perfect directory to teach us how to pray. Remember in another context in the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus introduces an alternate version of this prayer, the disciples come to him and they say, John the Baptist is teaching his disciples how to pray. Lord, teach us how to pray. You are the Son of God. You've spent all night in prayer to your Father numerous times. And we've seen you go aside for this. And Lord, teach us the secret of prayer. Because as we have seen last week, prayer, though it is perhaps one of the most essential aspects of the Christian life, in our personal experience, is often one of the most difficult. And the basic point in the overall context of the Sermon on the Mount is what Christ is saying here is that the Christian's righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees in relationship to how he prays. Remember, this is the overarching context. This is the religion of the scribes and Pharisees. Here are these people that are providing a black backdrop for this white painting that Christ is putting before us. He's setting a contrast between them and between what he requires of his citizens in his kingdom. And now he is zeroing in this teaching specifically on prayer. Before, he's told us about the general characteristics of prayer and that we are not to come with vain repetitions. Now he is teaching us specifically how we are to pray and the external form of our prayers. So I want to approach the Lord's Prayer tonight in two particular ways. First, we're going to consider the nature of the Lord's Prayer. In other words, what is it? How is it designed to function in the Christian life? But then secondly, we're going to consider briefly the content of the Lord's Prayer and then try to draw some practical conclusions from our Lord's teaching. Now, first, the nature of the Lord's Prayer. I mentioned tonight what we're trying to do is step back and look at the entirety of what is called the Lord's Prayer in sort of a bird's eye glance. Now, typically, the Lord's Prayer is treated at great length. You can find, for example, if you go in my library upstairs, I have numerous, perhaps dozens of volumes of books that have been written just on this short section of Scripture. Some of them multi-volumes on this single section. Now, the reason for this is, much like our catechisms, there is this assumption that what Jesus is doing here is he is summarizing in principle form everything that needs to be said about how a Christian man or woman should pray. Now, that itself is impressive. Then a few short verses, and really in a preface, six petitions, and a conclusion, Jesus Christ has literally summarized, in brief, everything you need to know about prayer. Now, of course, you can take everything that is said in this prayer, and you can ask, what does it mean? Why is he teaching this? Connecting it to other parts of Scripture, and then expand it into these large volumes. And so we find in our catechism, going through each of the petitions of the Lord's Prayer, they teach us everything that we are to pray about our relationship to God and everything we are to pray about our relationship to one another. I'll never forget one time in a public worship service when I was leading in the pastoral prayer. From memory, I largely used the Westminster Larger Catechism on the Lord's Prayer, a shorter catechism rather, on the Lord's Prayer. And I put it into my own words and prayed through all the petitions and all the concerns of the congregation. And I had someone come up to me afterwards and say, that was the best prayer that I've ever heard. And immediately, of course, I had to say, well, it's not really something that I invented. But recognizing that this principle that Christ teaches here, these principles about prayer, are significant and inform us on everything that we have to pray, our catechism rightly encompasses everything. In other words, if we really understand the nature of the Lord's Prayer, this is the most all-encompassing, expansive prayer that a Christian can offer. And I hope to show you in a moment when we go to the details, really everything that we need to consider about prayer is here. Now, in a certain sense, we could say the Lord's Prayer in the Christian life is very comparable to how we regard the Ten Commandments. If we understand the Ten Commandments correctly, we are to look at all 10 of the commandments, as it were, as 10 subject headings. And it's as though God is saying to you, if you wanted to summarize Christian living and what it means to be a man or woman of God into 10 principles that encompass everything that you will ever do in thought, word, and deed. Here they are, these 10 principles. And in a certain sense, everything else that we call the law of God in the Old Testament and into the New, and even in this Sermon on the Mount, is simply an exposition of these 10 examples, these 10 principles. And so it is with the Lord's Prayer. This is a summary of prayer. Now, the question often arises at this stage. How are we to use the Lord's Prayer? Is this simply a directory of prayer? Or is it also a form of prayer to be used? Now, what am I asking? In other words, what I'm getting at here is, are we to look at the Lord's Prayer as something that is supposed to teach us point by point an example and an instruction on how we're to pray? Or is it meant for us simply to repeat the words? Well, it's very interesting in relation to this particular question. This is not a new question, but one the church has asked perhaps since the prayer has been written. Our larger catechism addresses it in this way, that the Lord's Prayer is first a directory of prayer. This is a summary and an example, and it is meant to teach us that when you pray, as Matthew puts it, pray like this. Pray in this manner, not necessarily these words, but these things. But then when Luke relates the prayer, he says, when you pray, say. And then he gives us the words of the Lord's Prayer. And so the answer, of course, is that it's quite appropriate for us to do both. There's a certain sense in which you, as a Christian man or woman, every time you are on your knees before the Lord, ought to have the elements of this prayer in your mind. And is there not a comfort as God's people that when you and I so often struggle through our prayers and feel as though we're stumbling around in our prayers, we can go back to the Lord's Prayer and immediately, as though we are a train being set back on the tracks and set on the right direction. And the Lord's Prayer is now directing us along the correct paths. But it can also be used as a form of prayer, provided that if we are praying the exact words of this prayer, we do so meaningfully and from our hearts. Now, I say this because even before we consider the content of the Lord's Prayer, remember what we've been considering in the overall context. Jesus Christ is trying to get at what lies in your heart. What works, what principles work within you and work out into your life and into your speech and into your behavior because of these fundamental commitments and these fundamental principles that you hide in your hearts. In other words, what he is getting at is people who are poor in spirit, people who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness, people who are pure in heart and who will see God. People who are characterized by these internal characteristics that we have seen and even to some degree sung tonight in the Beatitudes. And it is these people that offer this prayer. Now, the reason why I'm stressing this is it is perfectly possible to turn the Lord's Prayer into something like the vain repetition of the heathens. You know what this is like. There is this mentality, and perhaps there is something ingrained in the human heart that falls into this type of thing. We fall into rote memory, into vain repetition. We simply say the words over and over and over again and give them little thought. Some people celebrate this. You say a certain number of Hail Marys, then you have virtue in this. If you repeat to yourself the same words over and over and over again, then this means something. And it will recommend you to God, or at least soothe your own heart and your own conscience in some way. And I don't intend to say much about this tonight because we explored it last week at length. But it is quite possible to turn the Lord's Prayer into exactly the kind of vain repetition. And all that we're saying here is whatever you do in your prayers, whether you're using the language of Scripture, whether you're using this prayer or other portions of the Bible, we need to ask ourselves the question, am I coming with my heart? Am I just saying the words? Am I just repeating them? Am I going through my favorite phrases, my favorite expressions of Scripture, even this great example of prayer? Or am I treating God as essentially an exchange between my soul and the living and true God? In other words, whether you use this Lord's Prayer in its exact words as the form of your prayers, or you use it to help you and guide and direct you in prayer, you must come for communion and fellowship with God. And again, we all have a tendency, do we not, simply to fall into our favorite expressions over and over again, the same verses of Scripture. It may not be this section. By the way, our catechism says very wisely that the whole Word of God is of use to direct us in prayer. The whole Bible teaches you how to pray. There's a sense in which no matter where you're reading in the Scriptures, there is, as it were, fuel being poured under the flames of your devotion and into your prayers. And there's a very real sense in which you and I as Christian people ought to develop this habit of praying through the whole Word of God, especially the Psalms, as they're written largely for this purpose. But this form of prayer that Christ taught His disciples is specially suited to help us in our prayers. So the first thing that I want to stress is this. When we consider the nature of the Lord's Prayer, we are to remember that we are to use those helps that the Lord has given us in our devotion to Himself. We must beware of turning even the principles of Scripture into vain repetition. Remember, when we're talking about the religion of the scribes and Pharisees, which is what Jesus is countering here, and this is the entire backdrop of the Sermon on the Mount, we are not talking about something that is far off from us. We're not talking about those people over there in that church down the street. But we're talking about something that inherently relates to every single one of us. The scribes and the Pharisees, in every particular instance of their religion, started with the Old Testament Scriptures. And they twisted them. They took them for granted. As familiarity bred contempt, they turned the religion of the Old Testament into something else. And fundamentally, what our Lord is getting at with respect to prayer, with respect to giving alms, and later we'll see with respect to fasting, is that we must always prayerfully avoid this same tendency of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, the only way that you can do this is to approach your almsgiving, your prayers, your fasting, your righteous deeds as an expression of your communion with the triune God. When you pray, when you use the Lord's Prayer, is your prayer, Father, assist me in communing with you in prayer? This week I read in Martin Lloyd-Jones a very useful statement in relation to this Lord's Prayer. He says that in some regards, the true test of our spiritual well-being, and I'm paraphrasing him, is how much of our prayers are filled with praise and thanksgiving. You see what he's getting at? It's exactly what Christ is driving home here. that there is this God-centered approach to life, a religion that respects God rather than man. And what I'm trying to emphasize at the outset is if we understand the Lord's Prayer properly, we must understand it in this context. Now let us look at the content of the Lord's Prayer more particularly. Now, rather than going through each petition at length, what I'm wanting to do today is to have you step back and look at the big picture. And in a way, this is like certain forms of artwork. When you get up close, the only thing you see in some cases is dots or brush strokes. But then when you step back, you begin to see how they all interrelate and they all form some sort of majestic work of art. And that is what we want to do with the Lord's Prayer. What is the flow of the prayer? What is it doing? And why is it so essential in teaching us how to pray? I want to do this by essentially borrowing a verse from later in Matthew chapter 6 and using it to help us understand the Lord's Prayer. Remember where Jesus is talking about anxiety. He tells us, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. Well, that is how I want us to look at the Lord's Prayer. As we consider the first three petitions, what we see is, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then as we move to the last three petitions, we see, and all these other things will be added to you. Now, it's important for us at the outset to recognize the order of the Lord's Prayer. I do not think that Christ is saying that every time you pray, you must pray in this order. You know by your experience, there are times in your life where you are so weighed down and crushed in your spirit by your particular trials that the only thing you can cry out is, Lord, hear my cry. Listen to the groans of my heart. Look on the afflictions of your servant. My soul refuses to be comforted. And you have to go no farther than the Psalms to see that this is a perfectly valid way to pray. When you pray, you are to pour out your heart before the Lord. And I do not think that the Lord's point here is when you pray, this is the invariable order that you must proceed in this way. But yet, even in those prayers, when you are crying out in agony and even bordering despair from the depths of your souls, and each of you will face those times, and many of you, if not most, have done so already, Christ is reminding you and reminding me that wherever you start your prayer, don't forget your priorities in prayer. You may cry out, my soul refuses to be comforted. But have you also had this experience? That as you lay your sorrows before the Lord, as you unburden your soul before Him, and you cry out to Him, and you begin to rest on His promises, and you begin to meditate upon His character, very often without premeditation and without forethought, you end up ending in praise. Because what happens? Your perspective has changed. You've gone from the depths of where you are and now lifted up to the heights of heaven. Remember God. Consider who He is. Remember who He is in relationship to you. Is He not a God who has come to you in the promises of His covenant? Has He not said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Is He not the God who has said that those who fear me will not lack any good thing? And then when you're crying out on your knees and from the depths of your heart, Lord, I appear to lack every good thing. But it is impossible for you to lie. And by faith, I trust you. And I believe that your word is true. And you will help your servant. As we go through this process of prayer, I say that as we think about the Lord's Prayer, all of these elements that Christ lists here will be present. Prayer is always essentially God-centered. He begins with the address to our Father in heaven. Now, this itself is significant. Some, especially in the last century, have actually gone so far as to say that what we call the Lord's Prayer is really not a Christian prayer at all. Now, some of you may be thinking, this prayer is so beloved, it's so widespread, and it's used almost universally. Who could possibly say such a thing? And why? At least I hope that's your response to that. Well, the answer is that they will say, among other things, this is not a prayer in the name of Christ. You see, Jesus teaches us in John that whatever you ask in my name, I will hear you. Although the name of Jesus Christ is not explicitly mentioned in the prayer itself, we could not take the very first words of the prayer upon our lips without presupposing that we pray in Christ's name. Do you realize that? Every time you say, my Father, or as Christians you say together, our Father in heaven, you are implicitly confessing that without Jesus Christ, I have no Father in heaven. That I come to you and I call you Father instead of Judge. That I rest in you as the God who has approached me in love. Because unless you had given me your Son, you would approach me in wrath. Our Father. The very simple words, our Father, on our lips is a confession in two English words of the entire gospel of Jesus Christ. What does Jesus say to people who are in bondage to their sins in John chapter 8? You obey the will of your Father. Well, who's our Father? We think it's Abraham. No. You obey the will of your father, the devil. He's a liar from the beginning. You're liars like him. He's your father. You bear his character. You're walking in his image. God's not your father. You need to be born again. You need to be converted. You need to be brought out of the kingdom of darkness and transfer your citizenship into a new kingdom. You can't call God Father without the blood of Jesus Christ covering your sins. You understand the significance of these words. There's a certain sense, if we really understood what we were saying, every time we say our Father in heaven, and you may notice in my public prayers here in this church, I almost always use Father in some way. I'm not doing that simply out of habit. But this is the greatest privilege we have as the children of God. To come to this God and to call him Father. You children who are here with us tonight, I have no doubt that you love your parents and you love your fathers. Boys and girls, you, if you are a Christian and if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, you have a greater Father than your earthly fathers. You have a Father who has purchased you at a high cost with the blood of his Son. And it is membership in this family that we should value above our association or relationship to anyone else in the world. Anyone else that should say in this world or in the next. What a glorious thing to take these simple words, our Father. And really, it's precisely at this point that those who do not know Christ go wrong. To assume that we can have the audacity to call God our Father without coming to him through the remedy that he's provided for our sins is presumption and arrogance. But Christian, as you come through faith in Jesus Christ, may you delight in these words, our Father in heaven. The term Father shows his closeness to us. But the term in heaven shows his glory. and his transcendence above us. So even in these words, there's a sense of nearness to God, but also a sense of awe and reverence that ought to fill our hearts. Now think about what Christ is doing. You begin to pray in this way, Our Father. And as you start on this high point, this gospel note that begins the entire prayer, how do you pray? Well, the first thing you say is, Hallowed be your name. Now, there's something very natural about this. This Father who loved me and gave his Son for me, and who is so majestic and glorious in heaven that even the angels veil their faces before his sight. If we are really overcome by his mercies to our souls in Christ, do we not want him to be glorified? This is really the first cry of the Christian's heart in prayer. Father, you are glorious. Now make your name glorious. Show the world who you are. Hallow your name. Magnify your name. Hallowed means to make holy, to show people your true character, that there is no other God in heaven above or the earth beneath. What we are really saying when we say, Hallow your name, hallowed be your name, is we are saying, show the nations that their gods are idols, that they can't hear, they can't speak, they can't answer, but that you are the living God. Make everyone know it. Bring everyone to submit to it. May everyone acknowledge it. This is an evangelistic prayer. And notice how the prayer progresses. Very naturally, if we desire the glory of God's name to be first and foremost in our lives and in the lives of others, we pray, Your kingdom come. Because it is through the spread of the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ that God is coming to people like you. And people like those who are out there in Sunnyvale and other places today who don't know the Lord. And who subdues their hearts. And who brings them to Christ so that they with us call upon this Heavenly Father. And again, our love for the glory of God means that we want to support the mission of God in the world. In other words, because God is so glorious and we love His glory, we love evangelism. Spread your kingdom. Subdue people's hearts. Bring them to yourself. We can't stand it. We don't want to worship God alone. And by the way, you shouldn't be content with that. Do you realize that most of the evangelism in the Old Testament is actually doxology? Now, what do I mean? David goes to the temple. He's praising God for some great thing that God is doing. And he is so overcome with praise and worship from God, that he cries out something like, Let the nations come. Let the nations be glad. This God is so great that it is not enough for his glory to be manifested to Israel. The world needs to hear this. And this is what the Lord's Prayer is doing. Father, I love your name and I want other people to love it. Spread your kingdom. But also, the final culmination of that, of course, is the return of Jesus Christ. The completion of the kingdom, which also means, by the way, his judgment against his enemies. Because ultimately, we love the glory of God and we want the glory of God to be perfected and perfectly known to all creation in the full completion of the kingdom. So really, when you're praying, your kingdom come, you're praying for the second coming of Christ and for the judgment of all things. And then as we saw this morning in connection to our Hebrews text, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see the progression. I love the glory of God. I want him to spread his glory by spreading his kingdom. And then we cry out exactly like the psalmist does. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. First, you should be praying that you might do the will of God. Do you love the glory of God? Do you call this God your Father? Do you long for him to spread his glory through spreading his kingdom? Are you part of this kingdom through faith in Jesus Christ? then do you want to do His will? How could you want anything less? If you are born again, if you love this God, if He's your Father, if Christ is your Savior, and the life of God is at work in your own soul, isn't there something very natural to saying, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Help me know, obey, and submit to Your will. And what's going on here on earth as it is in heaven is that when the Christian is praying to do God's will because he loves God's glory and God's kingdom, every time you pray this prayer, you are saying, I will never be content with my own level of personal godliness until I see Jesus Christ in heaven. I want to be perfect. This is like taking verse 48 of chapter 5 and turning it into prayer. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. This prayer is the prayer of the person who says, Amen. Let it be, Lord. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And though we know that that will never be completed in us or in others in this life, should we not long in this way for growth in personal godliness? For God to subdue the wickedness of men in this world? By the way, our catechism says when we pray for your kingdom come, we're praying that Satan's kingdom would be destroyed. Remove the unjust laws we see among the nations. Stop the persecution that rises against your people. Bring other men in submission to your will. I want you to realize this is a New Testament prayer. And if you want to know the perfect exposition of your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, go read Psalm 119. Rivers of water run down my eyes because men do not keep your laws. I can't stand it. I love your glory. And I hate it when other people demean you. I hate it when I do. Subdue my heart. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. How do I know where to go? How do I know where to walk? Your word is a lamp for my feet and a light for my path. And when I see other men break your laws, rivers of water run down my eyes. This is what you're praying when you're saying, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But then as he begins with seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, now we move to, and all these other things will be added to you. And notice it's halfway through the prayer when he says, Give us this day our daily bread. Now there are a few different ways in particular to read this. But the basic idea is that we are renewing the prayer every day. Give me the food that I need to live today is essentially the prayer. Now with that, in a certain sense, that encompasses everything else you need for life. Give me shelter. Provide for me. Heal my diseases. Deliver me from the grave. All these expressions that you see in the Psalms, crying out from the depths of the psalmist's heart, are summarized in this simple petition, Give us this day our daily bread. But you need to understand where it comes in the prayer. And this is where the Lord's Prayer is so instructive for us. I want to suggest that what's going on here is when he is subsuming the bodily needs that we have in this life, and this is your cry, I have cancer, Lord, please be merciful to me, heal me. So-and-so is sick, and we pray that you would comfort them, and you would heal them, and you would listen. Why are we praying the prayer? Because we love the glory of God, we want His kingdom to spread, we want His will to be made known on earth, and so we're praying, Lord, sustain my life that I keep doing this. Remember how David prays. Consider Psalm 6. This is very important for us, because this is where we often lose sight of how we ought to pray about our physical needs. Lord, keep me from the grave. Do not let your servant die. Why? For who shall praise you from the grave? If I die, you'll have one less person to hallow your name, to spread your kingdom, and to do your will. Keep me from the grave so that I may worship you and praise you. Now, I want to ask you, is that how you pray for your physical needs? Sometimes, when we fall into deep physical afflictions and physical trials, and we think about ourselves in light of the Lord's Prayer, the first thing we need to do is repent of our sins. I'm not saying the Lord brings you affliction because he's chastening you or punishing you necessarily. He may be, but he may not be. But there's one thing I can say to each and every one of us. When these difficult times come on us or on other people, the first thing we should ask ourselves is this. Am I first concerned for the hallowing of God's name, the spread of his kingdom, and the doing of his will? Is that more important to me than my life and the life of others around me? Otherwise, pay attention, otherwise, our prayers for our own health and lives and for those around us amount to open idolatry. If all you're saying is, Lord, heal Aunt Hazel because she's sick, and you're not praying, heal her so that she might praise you and worship you and be used to spread your glory and submit to your will, that prayer is idolatry. It is for God and for his glory that you exist. And we need to be very careful. We are to bring our burdens to the Lord. We must cast our cares upon him because he cares for us. There is nothing too small and no need too insignificant that you ought to pour it before the Lord in prayer. But prayer is also a time for self-reflection. Do you ever ask yourself, why am I praying this way? This is why, by the way, when people say we preach a type of prosperity gospel and you name it and you claim it. You want the sports car, you pray for it, and you just believe hard enough, and eventually you'll get it. Now, aside from the fact that our experience teaches us that that never happens in real life, the thing that is fundamentally wrong with it is it has no respect to God's glory, no relevance to his kingdom, and no submission to his will. And it's as though the entirety of the Lord's Prayer is inverted and subsumed under give us our daily bread. And by the way, give us so much bread that we're gluttons over it. How do you pray? How do we pray at our prayer meetings? Do we reflect this order that Christ has given us? Do we subsume our needs and the needs of others under these things? Do we pray for ourselves? Do we pray for other people in such a way that is promoting the glory of God, pursuing the kingdom, submitting to the will of God? This is the be-all and end-all of everything in your life, and without it, nothing means anything, and our prayers fall to the ground. Remember what James says in James chapter 4? So significant in light of this. You do not have because you don't ask. So there's a defect. You should be praying and you're not praying. But then when you do ask, James says there's still a problem. You ask and you don't receive. He doesn't say because you didn't name it and claim it and because you didn't believe hard enough. Just because you asked wrongly. You asked amiss because really you're asking that you might spend it on your own pleasures. That's all you want. And if that's all you want, you will not get it. If God answered those prayers, he would contribute to the damnation of your souls. And he's not going to do it. He will direct us to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And then forgive us our debts. We need our daily bread to keep living and keep serving God in this world. Why do we pray, forgive us our debts, if we've already been forgiven in Jesus Christ? Well, you may already be accepted in God's sight. You may already be part of the family and already be justified. But is it not true that even within your earthly families, there are times where there's a rift in fellowship? If a husband sins against his wife, he doesn't say, well, we're already married and we're already in the relationship, so I don't need to say anything about it. I'm already accepted, and just move on. He goes and he confesses his sins and he repents, and vice versa. And the relationship and the harmony of the communion between the couple continues. Same thing with parent and child. This is exactly how this prayer for forgiveness is functioning in the Lord's Prayer. Now, he's not saying forgive us because we forgive other people. In other words, let's make a bargain. I forgave so-and-so this week 3 times, and now, God, you forgive these 3 sins that I've committed. If that was the bargain that we ever made with God, it would end up being a bad deal for us. Because we can never repay God for the mercies that he has shown us, and we can't bargain with God in that way. But remember, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. What he's saying is, as we have a forgiving disposition to other people, as we contemplate your forgiving disposition to us and your mercy, forgive us our debts as we forgive others. As we bear the marks of your children, as we show forth the character of Christ in us, Lord, look upon us, pity us as your children, and pardon our sins. And then the last part of the prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, is essentially saying this. Prevent us from doing the same thing again. Help us glorify your name, spread your kingdom, and do your will by sustaining our lives in this world, by keeping us in communion with you, by forgiving our sins, and preventing us from falling into anything that would rupture our fellowship with you. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, when you pray, lead us not into temptation, do your actions match your prayers? Now, the immediate example that comes to my mind of this is one that Jay Adams gives in one of his counseling books. He describes dealing with a man who is wrestling with the sin of pornography. And he starts digging a little bit deeper and asking him questions. And it turns out, on his way home from work, every single day, he's walking past a pornographic movie theater. And he keeps coming back to the counselor and saying, I keep falling every week. Well, are you praying? Lead us not into temptation. Yes, I'm praying. Well, are you walking past that movie theater every week? Well, yes, I am. Well, then you don't mean it. You're saying, lead us not into temptation, as I walk right into it. Now, I don't mean to give you an exhaustive list of examples. I think you can fill in the blanks, and you need to. I'm saying this and laying out these principles so that you can fill in the blank and you can apply them to other areas in the same way. If you are praying, lead us not into temptation, do you really mean it? Do you really hate the sin? Do you really love the glory of God because of his love to you in Christ? And do you really want not only to be forgiven of the sin? Who doesn't want that? Do you want to avoid the temptation? And are you acting like it? And then he ends with the conclusion, thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now, you notice as I read the ESV, I added the majority text translation here, which has that verse, and the ESV does not, and some others do not. I'm not going to go much into the textual difference. Yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory is almost an exact quote out of 1 Chronicles chapter 29. The majority of the manuscripts do have it right here in this text. That tends to bear weight with me, and I see the early church fathers actually expounding it and giving it attention, and the church expounding this phrase for centuries as part of the Lord's Prayer. There are some, a minority of manuscripts, that don't have it. And that's simply explaining to you why it's not there in the ESV. But in either case, the exact language of it is found in 1 Chronicles 29. And it's ending on this note of giving praise and honor and glory to the God who rules and reigns over all. Now, isn't that natural in some sense? You begin with our Father. You begin with the glory of God. You pray for the kingdom. You pray for His will. You sustain your life for these purposes. You ask for the forgiveness of your sins and to keep from temptation. And you end giving Him praise and glory for all of His benefits. Really, what you're saying is, as the psalmist does in Psalm 116, what shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits to me? Now, what is the point of all of this, and how do we conclude and tie all of this together? Well, really, the big overarching point that I'm trying to hammer home in our minds tonight is this. What are your goals in prayer? The Lord's Prayer functions in Scripture really as a directory of prayer. It's a sketch outline saying, here are the subject headings, and under these things are the way in which you are to pray. Regardless of whether you begin with your lament or with your praise, these are the things that you should be praying and the things that ought to consume your relationship to God. Now, on the one hand, is this not immensely helpful? Next time you struggle with prayer, go to the Lord's Prayer. And go to the Lord's Prayer. Perhaps I suggest even using our larger or shorter catechism, not because they're the shorter or larger catechism of the church, but because they summarize so much of what the scriptures teach under these headings. Go through the scripture references. Use them when you struggle in prayer to help you and to direct your thoughts in prayer. The Lord Jesus Christ has given you a wonderful tool, and make good use of it, dear friends. If we struggle in our prayers, then let us go to the aid that Christ has given us in our prayers. And let us use the helps that the church has provided to help us think through what Jesus is saying here and the implications. But also the big overarching point is, what is your aim personally in your prayers? Does crying out to God as your Father in Jesus Christ with the help of the Holy Spirit set the tone for your entire prayer? We need to learn to come seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness before everything else we need can be added to us. And if we don't come putting prayer in this particular light, then everything else that we even need in this life would turn us from God rather than to Him. And so, dear friends, do you come to God seeking first His glory? And what greater joy could a child of God have to come and to know Him and through this prayer to grow in your love, in your affections for Him? And Christian, I appeal to your experience. Is this not exactly what you desire? Do you not long to know and to love Him more and to walk with Him more closely? Then are you not grateful that the Lord has given you this prayer to redirect your thoughts and to bring your attention back to how you ought to pray? Personally, I can't imagine what the Christian life would be like without the Lord's Prayer. And so, dear friends, let us rejoice in Christ's teaching, and let us seek His glory, His kingdom, and His will. Above all other things, let us pray. Righteous Father, we thank You that You have given us this great instruction through Your word, through the mouth of Jesus Christ. And we thank You that we may call You our Father, because Christ is our Savior and our elder brother. May the Spirit of God burn the knowledge of this prayer into the depths of our souls. And we pray that through it we would grow in our communion with Christ, and that You would enable us to pray more effectively, more dependently, and to the praise of Your glorious grace in all things. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.